I wanted to tell you about the Bible's offering. I look in your Bibles before we look to Matthew. Put your finger on Psalm 27, verse 4, and then turn over a few pages to Psalm 65 and verse 4, and just hold that there, and we'll look at it in a moment. Jesus has cleansed the temple. He has plaited the whip, and he has run the money changers out of the temple. There was such tremendous extortion, and this was the origin of extortion in the New Testament church. There was such extortion in the temple that you might pay $4 for a pair of turtle doves that were really not worth but a few cents. And every time they changed the coin for the coin that was acceptable there in Jerusalem, there was a little tad of a tariff or a little tax that was added on to it. And the high priest was in this graft. It was a time of tremendous religious extortion. So Jesus goes in and he turns the tables over and fulfills passages in Isaiah 56, verse 7, Jeremiah 7, 11, where we read the Old Testament words that you have made my house a den of thieves, and it my house shall be called a house of prayer. And we talked a little bit last week about the merchandising that even goes on in so many modern churches. And the things that are sold are good, and we want tapes and we want books and this, that, and the other. But somehow or other, it gives the church a kind of an air of merchandising. Back in Jeremiah chapter 7, and you don't need to turn there, but back in Jeremiah chapter 7, as early on as that was, after Israel had been taken into captivity, and the prophets were prophesying about the coming captivity of the kingdom of Judah also. But Jeremiah was told by the Lord to go up to the temple and stand there by the front of the temple and see everybody going in. And what the point is that they were still doing their religious thing. They were still going to the temple. And they would say, the temple, the temple, the temple, and honor the temple because it stood for the religion that was so dear to them. And the Lord told Jeremiah, says, you go up there and tell them. You go up there and you'll see. And the same thing was going on more than 700 years before this New Testament time. So history was just repeating itself, and history may still be repeating itself. But what Jesus saw and what he was so unhappy with was the fraud and the indifference of those who could have made a difference. There were those who knew better and could have made a difference. So what we want to see is the contrast between what the temple is and Jesus goes in there and what the temple was intended to be. And in Psalm 27 and verse 4, David is saying, one thing have I asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Well, the temple that Jesus cleansed was no place to meditate. It was no place to behold the beauty of the Lord. So from a place of meditation and worship, the temple had come to be a den of robbers and thieves. Do you understand? In Psalm 65, verse 4 says, how blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and bring near to thee to dwell in thy courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, thy holy temple. See, that's a far contrast from what Jesus found. And it was the same Jewish temple. Whether or not it was the same building, it was the rebuilt temple, but it was the temple that he was talking about. And this is what religion and extortion do to real worship and real religion. Now, we'll get back in Matthew chapter 21. When Jesus said this, my house shall be called a house of prayer, you're making it a den of thieves, he glorified God, he glorified the Word, he glorified the purpose of the temple. It shall be a house of prayer. Now, in verse 14, some are expelled, the extortioners are run out, and the lame and the blind are coming, and they're accepted. That is so sweet. You see, those I have to leave because of wrong motives, and there are those that are coming in because of right motives. He's still the good shepherd. See, Jesus, can you just imagine him standing in the midst of tables he had turned over and birds flying all around and sheep are bleating and people trying to gather up their coins and wondering what is this and what's happened? And he's standing in the midst of that chaos, touching people, healing people, meeting needs, and no one who came to him ever went away disappointed. The next verse tells us that the chief priests and the scribes, now these were the representatives of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and it is very interesting that they were as different as the Democrats and Republicans and liked each other even less. They widely differed on religious views, but you know, politics and religion make strange bedfellows. Anytime you get together and you can have a common whipping boy, then politics and religion will compromise. They were united against Jesus because they were really upset by the cleansing of the temple. They were upset by the miracles of healing, and they were upset by the shouting of the children. You know, reality really upsets religion, and this is what had happened. It was a religious thing, and they said it's blasphemy. Said, don't you hear them? They're crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they became indignant. But they were the ones that were really blaspheming the temple. Isn't it funny how blind religion is? They couldn't see the end of their nose. They were indignant. Can't you just see them pulling their robes up around them? They envied Jesus because he was a threat to their popularity. This is God in their midst. This is Messiah, Mashiach. This is Yeshua. This is the Son of God. And yet, because he was there and doing the works of charity and love and mercy and healing, he was a threat to them, and they were doing none of those things. Now, they questioned Jesus there in verse 16. They said to him, don't you hear what's going on? Tell them to hush. We don't want this noise. And Jesus said to them the same thing he had said in chapter 11 and verse 25. He once again quotes Psalm 8, verse 2, and he says, haven't you ever read? Now, when Jesus says that, he is saying, you should know that. Haven't you ever read your Bible? They knew the Old Testament. They knew the law. They knew the prophets. They knew the Old Testament. And it was amazing to him that they didn't know. They knew probably the letter of the law, but they didn't see it as being fulfilled in front of their eyes. But he said to them, haven't you ever read that out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, it says in the King James, that God has ordained praise? You know, that always makes us feel when we realize that we're not anybody, and that not many wise, not many noble after the flesh are called. It always makes you feel good just to be a local yokel and a common Joe and just somebody that's nobody. You see, because Christianity kind of belongs to people who don't have any great holds on the world or anything else. Out of the mouths of just babes and small children. And you know, the thing about it was, the reason why those children were shouting out, the children learn from their associates, and their Jewish parents had taught them to carry in the palm branches and to do all the religious things. But what Jesus is showing them and is teaching them, that they are to apply this to the Christ. And then the praise is justified. It's right on. It fits. Going on, we find Jesus going on to staying in Bethany overnight, or that night, or the next night. It doesn't say, it doesn't matter. But we find in verse 18 that Jesus is hungry. See, humanity is testified here. He was one of us. Doesn't that blow your hat? Doesn't that just amaze you that he was one of us? And you think about that, it's just amazing that God incarnate is flesh like us. And he came to a fig tree. He came to a fig tree, a lone fig tree. And if you want your mind blown some more, realize that he'd made the thing. That's right. You see, Colossians said, and other places, that he made everything. things in heaven and things in earth. So he really made the tree. Someone pointed out that he had made the tree on which he was crucified, and he was the law of gravity that maintained the thing standing upright so it could hold the body till he paid for our sins. Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord. See, by him everything was made. Not anything was made that was made. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. And by him all things were made. See, you have to be kind of low in intelligence to believe that, don't you? You've got to be a simpleton to believe this Bible. That's right. See, not many. This is what gets in the way of so much seminary training, because it takes a real childlike faith to believe that. But if you don't believe it, then you cannot really be born again, because he said, he that believes shall be, and is baptized shall be saved. If you don't believe it, you don't have any hope, no matter how ridiculous it is. I'd rather be ridiculous in heaven than be dignified in hell, wouldn't you? Well, he'd made the thing. And a fig tree was a fruit tree that they used for food. It was a shade tree that they sat under, and it was typical of the Mediterranean lands, Palestine and the others. It was called along those coasts the poor man's food. It got ripe in May and June, but sometimes smaller fruit would come on at an earlier time, sometimes as early as March. Sometimes the little fruit would come on before the leaves came on. It was at about this time Passover season, late March or April. But neither early figs nor late figs were there. But Jesus, being hungry, saw the fig tree on the other side of the road, and it had leaves, and it should have had fruit because it had leaves. So Jesus goes to see if there's any fruit on the tree. Well, you say, didn't he know there wasn't any? Yeah, he did. But you see, the Holy Spirit wrote out the details of his experience as lessons for us. He knew it. He knew all things. But it was an example of truth that he wants to get over. You know, there were several times that his divine nature communicated its knowledge to human nature. For example, when he saw old Nathaniel, he said, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. I saw you way back yonder. Well, he was too far away to see him, but he knew it was there. And he knew which fish, you know, for Peter to catch. And he knew which one had the money in his mouth. You know, remember that? See, his divine omnipotence, his omniscience, and his omnipresence were present with him, but most of the time not active, just at times. Most of the time he conducted himself pretty much like any other human person, and would go down and eat supper with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and other places where he went to eat. But when he found no fruit on the tree, he pronounced a curse upon the fig tree, and he didn't blame the tree. See, he's not really cursing the tree. He's using it as a symbol of the nation of Israel. The leaves showed. They were symbolic of the religious activity that was going on the outside, while on the inside, the priests that were doing all this activity were plotting to kill the very one who gave meaning to the activity. He was the fulfillment of all the activity. You see the fig tree? There was plenty to see, but nothing was real. There was an outward commotion, but no inward commitment. There was plenty of leaves, but no fruit. Now, Jesus had performed two activities here that were both symbolic and prophetic. One was the cleansing of the temple, and this, then the other was the cursing of the fig tree. And when he said that to the fig tree, he was predicting the downfall of unfruitful Israel and prophesying in the place of it an everlasting kingdom which would be established, that would be bringing forth fruit. Anybody see that? See, everybody says the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. It is not, from the Old Testament and on. He used that here as an example. Israel is the vine, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But he used whatever he needed to use to get over whatever truth he wanted to get over. And friends, it was far more for us than it was for them, because they continued in their blindness. You understand? there was nothing changed. They did what they did to the landowner's son. We'll get to that in just a minute. And in Matthew 22:43, that is fulfilled. We'll get there in a minute. Now, when in verse 20, the disciples questioned this, Jesus explained to them that nothing is impossible to real faith. He said, why did the fig tree wither all at one time? And Jesus then tells them, if you have faith and you don't doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. And I tell you, that verse has caused a lot of ruckus in the church. There's been a lot of people stretch themselves and their faith all out of shape on that verse. Now, this mountain that he was talking about would be the Mount of Olives, and the sea would be the Dead Sea. And there's no use for anybody to try to dump the Mount of Olives into the Dead Sea. You cannot do it. What Jesus is saying is what you cannot do yourself can be accomplished by real prayer faith. You can't, but true faith can accomplish more than you can even imagine. And there's some of you who have had tremendous miracles in your life. You know that's true. God has answered prayer that you prayed in faith. Let me just say this. Even our salvation is more than you cannot possibly do anything even toward becoming a born-again believer. Amen. But God can. And the Mount of Olives being cast into the Dead Sea is no miracle at all, friends, as compared to a hump of depraved clay full of rotten filth, dead in sin and trespasses, being touched by the power of God and raised up to sit down with him in heavenly places. Well, don't you like that? That's you. I saw her grinning over there. That's sure me, too. You know, every time we sing through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. I think about the fool that I was when I was young. We took the craziest chances. By all natural odds, we should have been in a ditch somewhere with our head cut off, maybe with our back broken, because of the crazy things we did. But you know, God had decided my destiny and your destiny before he put the foundation on the earth. Says that. Says that. Doesn't that excite you? So what Jesus is saying, what you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now, Jesus is talking to people that will be great witnesses, great martyrs, the pillar, the foundation of the church. He's the cornerstone, but the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. And he is saying to them, now, they're not going to pray. Let me say this to you loud and clear. They are not going to pray foolishly. See, and you pray foolishly, God hears you the same way you pray it. When we pray amiss and pray things that do not build character in us, they do not bring healing to anybody, they do not bring edification, things like that, it doesn't really matter to God. See, we pray amiss. But when we pray in faith, believing, I tell you, God can move mountains. How many of you know that? See, and it's an encouragement to keep on praying in faith and believing. With God, nothing shall be impossible. He didn't say some things will be accomplished. He didn't say little things, big things. He said, with God, nothing shall be impossible. Well, I'm sure there's a whole lot more you could say about that, but it has really caused a ruckus. I mean, that's one of those that been got all out of shape. But it simply means whatever you believe for praying in faith, you can have it. You see, now don't go pray for a bigger house or a bigger car or two cars or two vans and a station wagon. God knows you don't need all that. See, you might need a better job and more money, and he knows it. But you know, when Jesus gave the disciples the model prayer, it says a lot to us. See, it's simple. Well, let me go on before we get sidetracked. See, Jesus was speaking to them about things that they would do. Peter had already walked on the water. Later on, he's going to spoke to John and tell them, greater works shall you do than I do. In Luke's gospel, they came back, man, from their visiting and going in the house and says, oh, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. Think about that. What an accomplishment that must for these ordinary folks. But anyway, once again, religion raises its head. Now, we don't know whether the chief priests and the elders of the people came on their own or whether the Sanhedrin sent them. We just don't know. It doesn't matter. But, you know, any rabbi had the right to teach on the porch of the temple. Had you ever thought about that? They could all, anybody, any rabbi had a right to teach. And they did a lot of question and answering teaching. And it was not unusual at all. One friend of mine, a preacher, says that Jesus was like a guru in India. You know, a guru, you see, in India, he'll have his little flock with him. And they'll go up and down the streets, and this little flock of believers will be, and they ask him questions, and he gives them answers. And he said the same way with Jesus and his disciples. They went, and they asked questions, and they taught, and all these rabbis taught. So it was not unusual, what I'm saying, to see somebody teaching as Jesus was teaching on the porches there of the temple, but they did not want the gospel preached. Don't bother the status quo. Don't tell us anything we don't already know. We are in no frame of mind to experiment with any new truth. Leave us alone. And I'll tell you, the whole Christian church gets like that. Yeah. You know, people close their minds to truth, and then they can't receive truth. Oh, I'm glad I didn't close mine. I didn't know much and don't know much yet, but I've learned a whole lot more when I realize you can't close your mind, because God's going to always be showing you something marvelously new about himself and his word. They said to him, by what authority had you done these things? And these things mean the cleansing of the temple and the crying out of the children, the healing. Said, who gave you the right to do these things? And what he'd stood and taught. Now, Jesus, boy, you talk about the wisdom of God in the Son of God. He knew how to deal with them. See, it was really his wisdom, but it wasn't the human wisdom, it wasn't flesh wisdom. It was the wisdom of God. He had a question for them. Now, see, John the Baptist, now notice the question. He said, I'm going to ask you something, too. And if you'll tell me, I'll answer your question. You answer mine, I'll answer yours. Boy, that was smart, wasn't it? John the Baptist had come baptizing and preaching. And he was such a colorful character that everybody went out to see him, you know. Who wouldn't? Going out there dressed like he was dressed with a, you know, butterfly and a locust in his pocket and unkempt and bold and probably crude and probably dirty. But here he came. Yeah, like a hippie. Being a hippie today. Here he came. Preaching and teaching and proclaiming Jesus. And multitudes followed him. Now, Jesus wasn't evading the question at all. John had announced Jesus. Now, think about it. John had announced Jesus. He saw him, and he pointed to him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. John had announced Jesus. He saw him, and he pointed to him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And there were multitudes of people that were following after John. Now, if they said John's baptism was from heaven, then they would have to recognize that Jesus had authority from heaven. They would have to recognize that he was no ordinary man. And if they said it came from men, there probably would be an uprising, because John Baptist had had a great deal of enthusiasm and acceptance and following, and they'd have really been in trouble. Isn't that a wise answer? Now, the bunch of liars, you see, they said, we don't know. We don't know. It was a shameful confession that they made, and they really revealed their spiritual condition by totally evading the truth. And the reason why I said that they really lied about it, they all knew Isaiah 40. Now, see, these people were not street folks. These were the big shot leaders of the religious circles. And Isaiah 40 says, there's a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way the way of the Lord, and described John the Baptist perfectly. And the same thing John said when he came preaching and proclaiming Jesus. Well, it wouldn't take a whole lot of sense to see that there was some relationship between this fella who came announcing Jesus and what the prophet Isaiah had prophesied about him. Whether or not you actually would believe that it was he, you'd have to stop and take a look at it and be cautious in your answer. Then Jesus, you see, avoiding the trap that they laid for him, justified himself in refusing to answer. He was perfectly just in refusing to answer. And there's a principle here. I love to establish principles. When a people, a man, a group, a religion, when any of those will imprison the truth that they know in unrighteousness and shut them up, then they cannot receive any further truth. See, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Paul said, describing the Romans. And no more truth can come. If you shut it up, it's shut up. See, that's what we... When Mary Elizabeth was praying, she asked for an open mind. See, we don't want to have an ignorance that thinks it knows, that's just content with half-truth. And we don't want to have an arrogance that thinks it knows all truth, and we don't want to have a laziness that won't take care of the searching for truth. See, Jesus is truth, but there's so much about him we don't know. My, he's a mine of truth, a treasure, isn't he? We just never understand. Every time I sing Fairest Lord Jesus, I could shout, you see, because he really shines fairer than all of the starry hosts. The light of the world, the Son of God, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, all of these things. And every time you go through all of that list of his names, if you don't get goosebumps, you need to get saved, because there is something marvelous about this one. This one. Don't ever shut your mind to learning new truth. Even if it makes somebody fall out with you, that's all right. You can find some more friends. Did you know that knowledge is power? You see it on some kind of a news agency in a truck. You see that. I don't know what they're peddling. I don't know whether we want that kind of knowledge or not. But it says knowledge is power. Knowledge is power. See, ignorance is weakness. Knowledge is power. And that is truer in the spiritual realm than even in the physical realm, because all of the epistles said, may grace, not all of them, but somewhere in the epistles, every one of them, there is a reference to knowledge. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of. See, that's why we keep studying the Bible. That's why we keep attending church. That's why we keep praying. That is the backbone of our Christian experience, is that we may know him. That's what Paul said, and we ain't better than Paul. He said, I may know him in the fellowship of his suffering and the power of his resurrection. Well, he's a wonderful person to know. Then he begins to teach in parables. And I tell you, these parables take some digging. There is more hidden here than we're going to ever dig out. In verse 28, he talks about a man with two sons. You know, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly application, with the kingdom of God application. And not every person in every parable has to be identified. See, we have to think that we've got to give a meaning for this and a meaning for that. Not so. They can be supported by a cast of supporting people that really don't have any real identity so far as the parable is concerned. But most of them have, the characters all have meaning. Now, he talks about the parable of two sons. And let me say right on here that these two people, two kinds of persons that are represented here, some people prove to be better than they promise, and some people promise to be better than they prove. That's what these two are. Now, the first one in verse 28 and on, he said to his sons, son, go to work today in the vineyard. And the son said, I will. But he didn't. And the other son, second son, he owed him the same thing. And he answered, I'll not go. But he actually regretted what he said, and he went. Well, doesn't that make a lot of sense? Ain't that the dumbest thing you ever heard, to having the Bible to be talking about? It's just plumb silly. But it's not, when you see what he was telling them. You see, the first son is a type of the religious leaders of the Jews. They knew the law and lived outwardly in such a way as to say, yes, yes, we belong to God. Yes, we're the workers in God's vineyard. They had said at Sinai, their ancestors of this very bunch right here, all that thou sayest we'll do. When God cut the covenant with them, Exodus 24, one of the most exciting chapters in all the Old Testament. And they rattled around that mountain and they said, all that you say we will do. But they didn't. And these guys in this religion, they pull their robes around and says, oh, yes, we're a godly class. Yes, we don't touch anything dirty. We keep the rules. We tithe the mint. We are, but they weren't. That's what Jesus was saying. And then he was talking about this other bunch. This bunch of harlots and prostitutes and tax collectors and publicans and sinners. They had said by their lifestyle, no, we don't want anything to do with that religious stuff. But they did. Isn't that a neat story? They said, no, we don't want that. But they changed their minds when the Messiah came. And they followed after him. And the whole thing that Jesus said here proves the meaning of the parable. They said, which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said, well, the latter one, the actual one that got up off of it and did something. And Jesus said to them, I say to you truly that the tax collectors and the harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you do. Isn't that a neat parable? I just think, you know, this Son of God, he had him some wisdom, didn't he? He gave perfect illustrations. They condemned themselves, you see, because they were a member of the company of the second son, of the first son. They said they would, but they didn't. And the sinners, the lowest class people in all of Israel, the ones they wouldn't touch or speak to. Remember, they criticized him for eating with publicans and sinners. They wouldn't touch those people. But yet, they were the ones that did the will of the Father. See, the Father wanted the sons, that was Israel, to go to the vineyard and to say yes. And Jesus is saying, because you answered right, you have condemned yourself for the publicans and the harlots and the prostitutes. They'll go in the kingdom of God before you do. I tell you, friends, religion's a hard thing to cut. Religion is difficult to break through and bring reality. Doing the Father's will, see, not saying it, but doing it, is the important thing. Then the other parable, no, it's much longer. It's much longer. It starts with verse 33 and gets down to verse 43. We need to look at it very quickly. The parable of the landowner and another parable. A landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a wine press, and built a tower, rented it out. And when he got rented out to the tenants or the vine growers, he went on a trip. And when the harvest approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive the produce. And the vine growers took the slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third one. And again, he sent another group of slaves, larger, and they did the same thing. But afterwards, he said, I'll send the son. They'll respect my son. You getting the message? But when the vine growers saw the son, they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and we'll take the inheritance. And they took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard committed, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, well, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he'll rent out his vineyard to other growers, and they'll pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Well, let's break that down. It's really, really interesting. Let me ask you to look first at the 5th chapter of Isaiah and satisfy yourself that Israel is identified by the vine. Isaiah chapter 5, where we read exactly where Jesus got all of this thing that he was saying. The parable of the vineyard in Isaiah 5. It reads, let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, He removed the stones, he planted it with the choicest vine, he built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. He's talking about Israel. God had taken that group of people out of a howling wilderness. He had brought them up through the Red Sea. He had fed them with manna. He had been everything. He had attended to them and loved them and kept them and protected them and spoken to them and given them a law. He communicated with them. He went through with them, a pillar of fire by night and a cloud cover by day. And then, instead of being fruitful, they became unfruitful. Does everybody see that? Anytime, next time somebody asks, about the fig tree, tell them, no, it's not the fig tree, it's the vine. The fig tree back over there was a symbol, but this is Old Testament. You won't find in the Old Testament, I don't think, that the fig tree is Israel, but it's back here, it is. Now, Israel was planted. And he said in another place that he planted his vine, and in another place in some of the prophets. God planted them when he gave them a law to live by. He said, now you go in here to this land of Canaan. And the second time they gave them the law, you go in here and you live here, and this is going to be your land. Gave it to them. And tended to them himself. God himself went with them. Isn't that exciting? He said, build me a house, Moses, when you build a tabernacle, and I'm going to go with you. And yet, they gave wild grapes. Now, I don't really want to take the time, but it's so interesting. In Deuteronomy 32:32, he's referred to as the vine, Israel is, and Psalm 80. Turn back to Psalm 80. What is time to a hog? Psalm 80, verse 8 through 16. Now listen, thou didst move a vine from Egypt. Everybody's Bible should say that. Thou didst remove a vine from Egypt. Thou didst drive out the nations and didst plant it. Thou didst clear the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why hast thou broken down its hedges? So that everybody that passes through can pick its fruit. A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech thee. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine. You see, the psalm is describing the deplorable condition of the Israel that bore the wild grapes. Turn their back on God. Even the shoot which thy right hand has planted, and on the son whom thou hast strengthened for thyself, it is burned down with fire, it's cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. See, now he is talking about Israel. Then Isaiah 27, verses 2 and 3. See, I'm giving you reasons for Jesus saying what he said about the fig tree. Isaiah 27, 2 and 3. Isaiah 27, 2 says, and in that day a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment, lest anyone damage it. I guard it day and night. I have no wrath. No, I don't need that verse. Jeremiah 2 and verse 21. Jeremiah 2 and verse 21. And don't the pages stick together when you're in a hurry. Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? This is Israel he's talking about. And in Ezekiel chapter 15, I believe, and see, what we need to see is this runs all through the Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 1 through 6. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than the wood of the branch which is among the cedar tree? Can wood be taken from it to make anything, or can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? If it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends, and its middle has been charred, is it useful for anything? He's talking about how Israel will be punished because of her sin, because of being bearing bitter grapes, because of not doing what God had called her to do. Verse 5, while it's intact, it's not made into anything. How much less when the fire's consumed it? If it didn't do what it was supposed to do when it was intact, what's it going to amount to in the captivity when it's taken and carried away? And verse 6 is, therefore, says the Lord, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest is, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it's all because of an unfruitful vine. And it carries it on over to the days of Jesus, where they were even more unfruitful than they had been in the Old Testament, because they had the Old Testament to go by. They didn't have it in Old Testament days. There were some copies of the law, but Jeremiah never had, or Ezekiel or Isaiah never had any idea that they were putting together the canon of the Old Testament. But in New Testament times, they gathered themselves in the synagogues, they gathered themselves in the temple, and they prided themselves on the law and the prophets. Are you hearing me? You understand what I mean? No wonder Jesus used this illustration for him. He was perfectly justified to do it. Now, Israel's the vineyard, and the planter and the owner of the vineyard is God. The wicked vine growers are tenants. Are Israel's leaders, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, the leaders, and all their followers, really the whole nation. And the servants are the prophets. And they got rid of them. They were treated shamefully. In the fifth chapter of Matthew, it says the prophets, they persecuted. And Stephen, I just love Stephen. Boy, if I'd been writing this thing, I would have preserved him to be the chief preacher of the New Testament church. But he got the chief preacher of the New Testament church when he allowed Stephen to be stoned, so God's designs are better than mine and yours. But Stephen said, which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? Remember? Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? Are you seeing the relation between the parable now and what the truth in it? Hebrews 11:37 says Isaiah was sawn, S-A-W-N, asunder. I read somewhere that they split his body in the middle with a wooden saw. Wouldn't that be horrible? And the prophets were all shamefully treated. You know, when you get discouraged, you think about Jeremiah, as powerful a preacher as he was, he never had a convert. See, that gives you courage. Then the owner's son is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, he's standing there among them. Get a picture of it. He's standing there among them, doing exactly what the Old Testament said he would do. Isaiah said, he's anointed me to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind, to give strength to the lame. What God had anointed him to do, he had done in their very midst. Here was the authority that they had asked him, by whose authority did you do these things? He was his own authority. And there he stood in their midst. See, God has sent his son, and the son condescends to speak to them in human language. He could have blown his breath on of them and they'd all fallen out. He could have called 10,000 legions of angels at any time and mowed them down. Are you hearing me? See, all of the power and fullness of the Godhead was vested in him. And the day he spoke to the winds and the waves and said, peace, be still, that was the greatest miracle. They said, what kind of a fellow is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? But he condescended in order to fulfill what God had sent him to do, to stand and carry on a conversation with these men, religious leaders, who had blood in their eye. He put aside his foreknowledge and gave way for man's free will. Now, that ought to make you read. He put aside his foreknowledge. He laid aside his omniscience, his omnipotence, and gave free will to those who wanted to kill him. And you know why he did? It's because God, from before the foundation of the world, had established this pattern that he would be the lamb that would be slain. it says in Romans, God delivered him up. See, that's the same word in the Greek language, is to give them over. He gave men over to a reprobate mind so that they would believe a lie and be damned, and he gave over the mind of Christ that he would fulfill the propitiation. Doesn't that tell you? That's what Bob Booth used to say. You remember, Marge? Remember Bob Booth? Bob Booth would say something like that, and then he'd say, don't that tickle you? But really, doesn't that just amaze you?